chapter 22 of Matthew. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we want to thank you for your love. We want to thank you for sending your son to die in our place, to take the punishment we deserve. We want to thank you that by your blood you wash us clean. And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you are with us now. And Lord, in spite of the temperature in here, I ask you to keep us attentive to your word, to your spirit, that we would grow in you, that we would hear your voice, that we would know your heart. Incredible God things happening to each one of us. May you have your perfect way here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. It has been 3 years of ministry for him. He's been opening the eyes of the blind. He's been healing the sick and the lame and the deaf and casting out demons. He has fed thousands of people with minimal food. He has done incredible things. But the one thing was that he was such a sticky burr to the religious leaders because he was getting all of the attention and they weren't. And the religious leaders were looking for the Messiah, as the Old Testament had said, and they weren't seeing in Jesus what they wanted to see from a Messiah, from the Anointed One, who was to come and be king. They didn't like what they saw, but had they been reading the scriptures, they would have recognized him immediately. And so, Jesus, finally, after 3 years, comes into Jerusalem on a donkey as the multitudes cried out to him saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they were quoting from Psalm 118 saying, "Our King has arrived. Here he is. He's coming to save us." And certainly Jesus was coming to save them and save us as well. But they believed that Jesus was going to come in and knock the Romans out, be a political leader, be the general of an army, so to speak, and then just wipe them out, and Jesus and the Jews would then live happily ever after. But what happened after he came in on that donkey certainly confused everybody. He didn't really do anything. He just hung out in Jerusalem for 5 days. And what we are looking at right here and right now are those 5 days of Jesus actually waiting to be crucified, because on that fifth day they will crucify him. Jesus has told a couple of parables, and he's going to tell another one here. But in the telling of these parables, there's the similarity. As you look at back in the previous chapter, the parable of the two sons, one son obeyed and the other son didn't. Guess who the son that didn't is? It would be those who rejected Jesus. It would be the Jews. They didn't like this. The religious leaders heard this parable and said, "Hey, how dare you talk to us that way?" Then he told them the parable of the vineyard and how those who watched over the vineyard wanted to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, and how that vineyard will be given to others now. And they said, "Hey, you're talking about us." And the more Jesus spoke, the more busted the religious leaders were getting. And now we're in chapter 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Now, you look at parables, and Jesus is telling a story that would be familiar to those listening at that time, and giving them a scenario that was familiar. but it would paint a picture of a spiritual truth. And so what we have here is the kingdom of heaven is like, you see. It's like a certain king, and that certain king is actually God. And the Son would be Jesus. And we see this picture being painted throughout Scripture, really, and that is that that of a wedding and that of a wedding feast. And how heaven is even compared to a big wedding feast. The Jews loved weddings. It was a big deal. They would have week-long celebrations at weddings. And I thought, you know, I grew up Mexican Catholic. I thought we had good celebrations for weddings. And they're pretty gnarly. But the Jews really know how to celebrate a wedding. It was a joyous occasion. It was new life. It was love. It was awesome. And you see, the Jews would actually, when they would have a, oh, let me say this, in that in this picture of a wedding, you see, we see Jesus as the bridegroom, but we also see his people as the bride. And we are his bride. And we see that picture throughout the Scriptures. But here, we find that we are those who are invited. We are the guests as well. So we not only play the part of the bride, we play the part of the guests. We are there with the Lord. And he changes angles every now and then. And here, that is the angle. So we're going to have a party for this son. The servants went out to invite those who were actually originally invited. But notice it says there in verse 3, they're not willing to come. Now, the Jews, when they would invite for a wedding, it would be like two invitations. It would be one invitation saying, hey, there's going to be a wedding. But it would, and you're invited. But it wouldn't say exactly what time it was. It's just then that you would have to be ready for the wedding. You'd have to be ready for them to come through town and say, hey, the feast is ready, let's go. And everybody would celebrate and the whole town would go nuts over this. And so when the invitation went out here, it says they weren't willing to come. They saw the invitation go, nah, I don't know about this. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And so now there's the second invitation. These servants, by the way, they represent all of the prophets that have come to the Jews over and over and over again, saying, you are God's people. And God has something in store for you. But you see, the Jews, even though they are called God's people, they continued to reject God. They continued to reject his ways. And so we look throughout the Old Testament and we see every one of the prophets were either killed or they were horribly persecuted by God's people. But now, Jesus is telling this story. He says, hey, it's ready. The cattle are killed. The oxen, they're all, it's ready to go. I've prepared the dinner. In other words, Jesus is there in their midst. You can come to him now and be saved. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. And here it is. And the message is, like some of you are saying, well, I mean, thank you for the history lesson, Kevin, but how does this apply to me? It applies to everyone listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the invitation goes out to the whole world, as we're going to read on and see. But the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is explained right here in the parable. Some make light of it. In other words, they just don't care. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. It has no effect on them. They hear the truth of the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? The truth of the gospel is the fact that we are all sinners, separated from God. And we, being separated from God, have no hope to work our way there. And the only hope is by His grace. Our sin needed to be paid for. And so God sends His only Son to the cross where He is crucified. And by His blood, we are washed clean. By His death, He died in our place. We, believing in Him, then we are set free. And we go to the party. If we reject God's offer of salvation, then we will be separated from God for all eternity with weeping and gnashing of teeth. I tell that to so many people, and some people get angry. Just as we read there in verse 6, some seized a servant, treated them spitefully. How dare you say that? How dare you say that I'm separated from God? And some were killed, as we see all over the world. There are Christians being killed for their faith in God. Well, you think, well, why? We just invited you to a party. How'd you like to do that? You know, somebody knocks on your door. Can you come to our party? Wham! How dare you invite me to a party? But that is like, this is how crazy this is and how crazy people are. And you think, well, those are horrible people that would do that. I would never do that. I don't believe this stuff, but I tell you what, I know those people are bad. Well, if you don't believe this stuff, even if you don't come against it, you are still going to the same place those people are. The party is for everybody. But it doesn't matter how you respond if you don't respond with a yes. Well, but here, understand that Jesus was talking to the Jews about the Jews and their refusal to see that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Within this parable, Jesus prophesies 40 years into the future. Because it was 70 AD when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. This had to go, naturally, it had to go over the heads of those listening. But when it happened, then they knew that Jesus was speaking the truth to them. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is the best part for you and me. Most of us here are not Jews. Most of us are Gentiles. Most of us, a Gentile, by the way, is a non-Jew. I don't care if you're Chinese, Mexican, or Swedish. You're a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so the Jews were the ones to originally receive salvation, but they rejected it. And because of that, God says, "All right, I'm sending my people out into the whole world to invite anybody who wants to come for salvation, to come to the party. You can come to the party. You want to come to the party?" Notice it says both bad and good. Now, some people think, okay, so there are good people and there are some bad people. Well, no, you know, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there's none who do good, no, not one. But what is spoken of here is the fact that, well, it could be one of two things. One is that we see some people as pretty good morally, while somebody else may be worse. So we have a bad guy and a good guy. But in God's economy, they're both separated, you see. It also could mean both bad and good, as the Jews looked at the Gentiles as the bad guys and looked at the Jews as the good guys. And so the invitation goes out to all, no matter whether they were religious or not religious. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Some people who, when I share the gospel with them, when I share the good news, they say, well, I don't think I'm good enough to be saved. I don't think, I'm just not, you know, you're a good guy, and I'm not worthy. Or some people give their life to the Lord, and they'll say, man, I'm just having trouble here because I just don't feel worthy. Well, let me tell you something. You're not worthy. You are not worthy to be saved. There's nothing that in you that is of worth in all eternity. But you know how you can be made worthy? Look back at verse 8. But those who were invited were not worthy. What made them not worthy? Saying no. You know what makes you worthy? You start out unworthy. But what makes you worthy of salvation, what makes you worthy of heaven, is saying yes. And you are suddenly worthy of all that God has. There is no sin that you have committed that will keep you out of heaven. There is no lifestyle that you have lived that will keep you out of heaven. Oh, I've just sinned too much. God won't forgive me. Oh, get off your high horse. God's grace can forgive anybody and wash anybody clean, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. And so we begin not worthy, and we remain not worthy if we say no. Then you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. And if you say no to Jesus Christ today because you don't want anything to do with him, then I want to encourage you that you don't have to worry, because you won't live with him for eternity. You don't have to be with him. You won't be. So they filled the hall with guests. But then something changes here. Jesus changes the parable into another parable, piggybacking on the first. It says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So the invitation went out. And everybody that came had said yes. Oh, I want to come to the party. I want to come to the wedding feast. And they all showed up, and there they were having a good time. Boss comes out, the owner comes out, and he sees. You see what they would do, obviously, in the Jewish culture, is that everyone would have a certain garment that they would put on to be a part of all of this. And when he came in, he sees a guy that wanted to be a part of the party but did not want to put on the garment. Notice he is treated brutally. Tells him, God, well, of course, we know that the owner, the certain king, That's God. And so when he comes in and sees, he calls him friend. Friend. You know, God's intention is always to be friends. It is always his intention. How'd you get in here without a garment? Why are you sitting here? And he's speechless. You know what this says to us? It says that everybody who goes to church is not necessarily saved. You are coming to the party, and yet you're not interested in wearing the garment. This is not to say, make sure to dress up at church. Besides, you know that around here. That garment does not speak of anything on the outside that you and I would literally wear. But we see throughout the scriptures that we're to put on something. You see in Revelation that the saints come out and they're dressed in these robes of righteousness. And you see, when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happens? You take on his righteousness. I believe that there are way too many people in churches today, sitting in churches today, who are not saved because of poor evangelism. Because of somebody saying, just say a prayer and you are covered. You see, and someone might want to argue with me at this point, but I want to say, don't argue with me, argue with God, because Jesus is saying the guy was in the feast and he got kicked out because he didn't put the clothes on. But you see, grace doesn't mean say this and say this prayer. And once you say that prayer, then it doesn't matter how you live because you're in and God's obligated to take you into heaven. That's not what grace is. Grace is the divine influence upon the heart of the believer. Grace is a gift. You can't earn it. But when it hits you, you change. And here's a man who said, I want to be at the party, but I don't want to change. Let me read to you a couple of things about those put-ons. You see, you and I are to put on some clothes when we get saved. And Paul explains these things in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 through 24 says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And in Colossians chapter 3, let me read to you verses 9. You could turn there yourself if you want. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 through 17 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Those are garments. Those are the garments that we must wear as believers. Those are the things that we must recognize when we look in a mirror. Those are the things that others must recognize when they see us. It's not going to be a perfect representation of those things because we are all growing. But I will say this, if we come to God and we say, I want you to save me, and then we walk and live a life that says, I don't care about God, I'm still going to do things in a worldly manner, in a sinful manner. I'm not going to give up this sin and that sin and this sin and these things that weigh me down. I said the prayer, leave me alone. If that is our attitude, then you're sitting in a feast without the garment. And you're going to stand face to face with God. And he says, I don't see any evidence that I ever touched your life. And you're going to do like this guy. Your attendance in church doesn't mean you're going to heaven. The prayer you said doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It is a heart that's given over to God. And as he, again, is looking at everything, the kingdom of heaven is a wedding feast, understanding that in other instances, we are the bride and he is the groom. It is a marriage. When we get saved, we get married to Jesus. And the two become one. Jesus becomes one with us. We become one with him. My wife and I joke about this. When I married her, when we first met, she was so shy. She was so painfully shy. You would say hello to her and her face would turn red. And she would go, she would shrink. Some of you think I'm lying. I don't know when it happened. I don't know how it happened. But over the course of time, she's turned into something totally different. Now, we know that in a marriage, the two shall become one. And we joke, and she says, I think we became you. And, you know, and it's true. I did this to her, and I'm sorry. But you see, when the two become one with Christ, we become Christ. He doesn't compromise on our behalf. He doesn't. He did come down to get us, but only to lift us up. Not that he would roll around in sin with us. When you come to Christ, you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, you marry him. And you understand something as well, that he would not invite you unless he loved you. And it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you so much that he died on the cross for you. But not only died on the cross for you, but desires you to be with him every minute. He loves you. And when a man marries a woman, it's because he loves her. And it is all about love. When we come to the Lord, it is all about love. It is all about a relationship. This is not about religion. This is not about here's your rules and regulations, but it is about a heart change that desires to be one with the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't happen, then come to the Lord today. in fear and trembling and say, you know what, God? I have said a prayer. I have tried to get my life together in one way or another, but I tell you what, God, I have not loved you. I have not had a relationship with you. And the love you have for me, I have completely ignored. Come to him in shame and ask him to change your heart, because it's at the change of heart where salvation occurs. It says, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, this is so awesome. And this is God's, this is God's sovereignty working with man's responsibility, all intertwined. And the fact is this, you're all called, but says only few are chosen. You know how you can tell whether or not you're chosen? Choose God. If you refuse, then you're not chosen. But it was your choice. It was not God's. It was your choice to reject God, to reject his righteousness, to reject his goodness, to say, I'm not coming to that party. Well, some are offended by this message because you want it on your terms instead of God's. But imagine how the Jews were offended. They hated this guy anyway. And now he's telling them, not only are you not coming in, we're sending for all kinds of people, I don't care where they come from, if they say yes, they're coming to the party. But if anybody comes and they're not willing to put on my righteousness, Jesus talking, then they haven't come at all. Even if they sat at the table. Well, then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now they are scheming. Now they want to bust him somehow. Get him to talk himself into a corner. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. By the way, the Herodians, you gotta realize Israel was divided up into a few different groups of people. Remember, Rome was their boss at this time. They're paying tribute to Rome. The Romans were running the show there in Israel. And the Jews, for the most part, didn't like it. Now, the Herods were Roman-appointed rulers over the Jews to make sure that they followed Roman law as they tried to follow Jewish law. Well, most of the Jews hated the Herods, but then there are some who chummed up with the Herods, and they were called Herodians. They're the ones who were totally okay with Roman rule. They're the ones that were totally fine. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, were not fine with the Herods. And so you got to understand that what we have here is a group of people, the Pharisees, and then the Herodians, who don't like each other at all. Cats and dogs. Chumming together now. Putting their arms around each other. Saying, we've got to get this guy. You know, they're willing to set apart their differences in order that they could murder Jesus. So they got together and saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. By the way, that's a way of not saying that he doesn't care about it. He cares about everybody, but what they're saying is that you're not influenced by what man says. That's what they're saying. Tell us therefore, look at verse 16. Do they mean this? We know that you're true. You teach the way of God. Do they mean this? No. These people are flattering Jesus. They believe that Jesus, who performed all these miracles, who reads their mind, who tells the future, who does all of these things, can't tell when he's being flattered. There are these Pharisees, used car salesmen. You know, oh, you look like you really know your cars, you know. Sorry if you're a used car salesman here. I know that if you are a used car salesman, you're not one of those kind. But it is amazing to think that they believed that Jesus would be moved by flattery. But they begin with all of this sugar. And they say, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Now, you could put the emphasis on different words and get a lot of different things out of this. It says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? I want to say that too many people, when they open up a Bible, are continually trying to find fault with it. And so they are attempting to test God. They are judging God. And God says to you, why are you testing me? You're the one with the problem. You're the one who is just rolling around in sin. You're the one rolling around in selfishness, self-righteousness, so many rotten things. You're detestable, and you have the audacity to open up my word and try to find fault with it. Why do you test me, God says. He calls them hypocrites. Why? Because they are pretending. A hypocrite is an actor. They are pretending to be nice to Jesus right now. They're pretending to tell that they believe that Jesus is a good guy. And they're pretending, the Pharisees and the Herodians, to like each other. They're doing a lot of pretending here. Why do you test me? He says, show me the tax money. He said, give me a coin. And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Now, before I go on, one more thing. The reason they brought this up to him was because the Herodians were okay paying this tax, and the Pharisees were not. And if Jesus would take one side or another, then the crowd would be divided against Jesus. That's what they're trying to do. And so they believe they're going to paint him into a corner, but he says, hand me a coin. Whose inscription is on this? And their coins, just like ours, had presidents' faces on there. And this was Caesar's image that was on the coin. They said, Caesar's. Said, of course. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They didn't know what to do with that. And what Jesus is saying is this. You guys, while you're living in this world, have got to go by the rules of this world. Romans chapter 13 says that we are to follow every one of the ordinances in our governments. Yeah, but we have a wicked government. Well, the word says that all the leaders that are put there were put there by God. How can you say that? I didn't say it. The word of God said it. But wait. But they take our tax money and they do horrible things with it. Our tax money being used for abortions. Our tax money being used for so many wicked things and to, you know, to pay our congressmen billions of dollars while we make $20. That's horrible. That's wicked. Now, wait a minute. Because I know that some people, by the way, there was a guy who came to church. He came to church for a good 2 or 3 months, and then I taught this. And he disappeared. Ran into him about 2 months later. I said, hey, where you been? He says, the day you told me to pay taxes, I decided I don't want to go to that church. True. He says, I don't think it's a good thing to pay taxes. I can't pay taxes to that wicked government. And he, you know, he's right. It's a wicked government that we serve here. But the fact is that Jesus said, well, wait a minute. What's the inscription on the coin? You know, what's... You got to pay your taxes. And some of you say, no, well, what about the fact that it goes to evil things? I said, well, I'll tell you this. My taxes go to, like, the roads to keep them smooth. My taxes go to the things I agree with. Your taxes go to the other stuff. I don't know. You see, in Acts, when the disciples were preaching the gospel and the authorities told them, don't do it or we'll whip you, and they said to them, should we obey God or should we obey you? There comes a time where we do disobey the authorities. When the authorities tell us to do something that is completely against the word of God, then we disobey the authorities and we will be in agreement with God. But when the authorities are just wicked and they give us some silly laws, like think about all the permits you got to pay for to every time you want to do something here. Every time you want to build another wall, every time you want to dig another hole, they say, oh, what do you mean you're going to dig a hole? You got to get a hole permit for that. And it's unfortunate that there are some people, and even people from our own church, that when we found the tank underneath the pavement here, underneath the parking lot, found an old fuel tank in there. Some people said, just don't tell anybody. Because they knew that they were going to, you know, make us take all kinds of, we did all kinds of soil samples, they're going to charge us this much and that much and all of this. And you know what? I'll tell you what, it's just so ridiculous and crooked. It is. But, you know, let them fight with God on that one. But we live here. And while we're living here, we go by the laws here. And it's not evil for us to pay somebody what they ask for to do a certain thing. It's just the way it is. We have to deal with it. You see, you and I, Christians, have two citizenships. We have a citizenship in heaven. And we also have temporary citizenship here. And we're supposed to follow the laws while we're here. That's all. And part of your laws are taxes. Now, you're an American, and if you spend any time in England, but demanded to live as an American in England, how long do you think you'll last driving on that side of the road? You see, it doesn't work. We follow the laws. Christians, listen to me. We follow the laws. And we're upright in all we do. And we don't fight against a government. We walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say we can't disagree with them. Not to say we cannot vote against them. But fighting and kicking and screaming and refusing, we just act like the rest of the world. Whose inscription is on this? The good question is, whose inscription is on you? If you're a born-again believer, the inscription of God is on you. And you belong to Him. And we render to Him the things that are God's. Now some people, even sitting here now, you don't have the image of God on you. You have the image of Caesar on you. And you're all about this world, what you can get out of it. and whatever the world can do for you and you for it, so forth and so on. I want to encourage you that the world falls apart, and if you follow the world, you'll go down with it. And let's do one more section. Let's go on. And then we'll get out of here. It's not so cold in here anymore, is it? It's like 48 now? Is it about 48? 50? And if you have any perishables in here, you might want to get them out quick because the temperature's rising. Same day, the Sadducees. Sadducees, there's another group of people that did not get along with the Pharisees. They were another sect that would maybe lean more toward the Herodians, but still they were not Herodians. The Sadducees were those who believed only the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't. That would be the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they did not believe there was a resurrection. They didn't believe there was any afterlife. The Sadducees, they just thought that this was it. God existed, but God only let you live for as long as you do, and you're gone, and you're dead, and it's over. And this was another sect of leadership for the Jews. And so anyway, so the Sadducees pop in, who say there's no resurrection. They came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." That is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, by the way. Okay? "Now, there were with us seven brothers." Already they're lying. "The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Oh. Now, I want you to understand how silly the Pharisees are being. They are trying to prove, think about the absurdity of this. They're trying to prove there is no resurrection of the dead because there will be marital issues there. That's their proof. This is the one that knows, "Oh, well, let's play stump Jesus. There ain't going to be. How can that be? There's proof there's no resurrection. Nobody knows who'd be married to who." I'm embarrassed for them. So many people love to take their own ideas and toss them around and use those as proof as to why they don't believe. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken or deceived, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven.'" Now, this is a great verse, verse 30, for us to understand what happens to us after we die. Notice it says we are like angels, which means we do not become angels. We do not become helpers of other people, but we have now spiritual bodies. He reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are glorious spiritual bodies. But notice that we will not be married. So even as we have our vows in our traditional wedding ceremonies, we say, "Till death do us part." It's true. Do you realize at death, your marriage is over? And you don't, you know, I did. I had a very close friend who says, "Yeah, marriage is hard." I go, "Yeah, it can be hard." And he said to me, "Well, good thing it only lasts until we're dead." Some people don't like this idea. Some people say, no, it's not fair. I want to be married in heaven. I want to be with my wife. And all that. Now, check this out. Do you realize that when we go to heaven, that first of all, Jesus is the groom and we are the bride? He is the object of our affection. However, we will also have no sin nature, and we will be able to as well love one another with a greater love than we ever could before. And as much as you love your wife or you love your husband today, I guarantee you, you will have a better relationship with her or him in heaven. You won't be under the laws of marriage and such, but you will have a greater relationship. So you will lose nothing in heaven. And so, you know, these guys that pretend they knew a guy who had seven brothers. And they all kept dying off. Very, very unlucky woman to marry. You don't want to marry a woman like that. They're like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, right there Jesus says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive somewhere. They're alive. We read it in Luke chapter 16. That there, as those who had died had gone into Abraham's bosom. And so Jesus, from the Old Testament scriptures, makes the point that that God is the God of these people, and he is the God of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. One thing that really astonished them at his teaching was that he didn't do as the scribes and Pharisees would do when they would teach. They would always say, or even the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Jesus never said that. He said, I tell you. He spoke with authority. He knew his stuff, and no one could trip him up. And for all of this, they still didn't believe him. You see, for all of this, there are some here this morning who will still not believe. Or maybe there will be those who know it's the right thing to do, but your hearts are still not engaged. Therefore, the garment will not be on. The first thing you got to know is that God loves you. He loves you so much. But the next thing you got to know is that you're not good enough for God's love. What can make you good enough? Saying yes to his marriage proposal. He wants you to live with him forever and be changed by him, the two becoming one. You notice that by the passages we have read, that Jesus does not really do well with pretenders, with fakes, with phonies. He rejects them. And how shameful for those who have attended church and heard the message over and over but continued to pretend. And then to be thrust out of the wedding feast. Jesus was crucified for you, for your sins. And so I want to encourage you, sinner, that there's hope and there is a washing and there is a new life. As Jesus said, you must be born again. Come to him, ask him to make you born again. And then walk with him. Obey him. Repent from your sins. Turn from the sinful life. The times of refreshing would come. But don't fool yourself. Don't do that to yourself. Do nobody any good. Stop pretending. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for sending your son. And Lord Jesus, I know that even now, by your Spirit, you are here speaking to people. And I pray that you would break some hearts. Lord, so many people, just like the Pharisees, the Herodians, and Sadducees, they have argued with you. Lord, there are so many people who think they're so smart, so much smarter than you. And Lord, you know I was one of those guys. But you had mercy on me, and I want to thank you. I pray, Lord, that person that you're even speaking to right now would just give up and give their life to you. And Lord, for the rest of us who have walked with you, teach us. Teach us, Lord, just more of you and less of us. Help us to put on those garments. Help us, Lord, to seek after God things and stop seeking after world things. That you would be glorified and that others would come to faith in you. Thank you, Lord. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.